All right, I'd like to pick up where we left off in the book of Joshua. We left off in chapter 4. For those of you who weren't here last week when we started this book, this is actually the beginning of the historical books. We went through the book of law written by Moses. And now a lot of the historical events that are taking place have been recorded by Joshua in this particular book. In regards to conquering the promised land. Now, keep something in mind, you know, because it's so important that we do this, especially going through the Old Testament, is in Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 3, it says that, he says, all scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate and equipped for every good work. And it's like, when we read, you know, the Old Testament, especially when we went through the law, and even when we read the history of Israel, this is divinely inspired, and it's given to us for our instruction, for our example, for our reproof, for our understanding. And when we read, you know, historical events that took place, you know, over 3,000 years ago, it still has tremendous relevance for us today because of the spiritual applications you can draw from it. So, you know, it's just not dry, boring, bland history that we're talking about here. This is all spirit-breathed, and it has a spiritual message for us. Now, remember when we went through the first three chapters last week, the entire congregation of Israel now is crossing over into the Promised Land. They were right here at Shittim, and now they're crossing over right opposite Jericho. And they're going, you know, Jericho is going to be the first city in which they're going to attack. But they crossed Jericho. Remember what happened with it. As the priests were carrying the ark, they started to walk out into the overflowing waters of the Jordan River, and God stopped the water. He said he stopped it up here around the city of Adam and Zarethan, which is about 25 miles up stream, that God just, you know, blocked up the water, dammed up the water. All the water was coming down from the Jordan and all the tributaries that were feeding into the Jordan. The Jordan River feeds into, of course, the Dead Sea. The Dead Sea has no outlet there. It all evaporates, but, you know, it was at the time when the banks were overflowing. The priests walk out there, and as soon as their feet were about to touch the water, all the water receded. And they go out, and they stand right there in the middle of the Jordan River, on a dry land, and then all the people, and we're talking about 3 million people, if you consider that they had around 600,000 men who were of fighting age between 20 and 55, then it's easy, they could have had 3 million people that crossed over there. And that's where this chapter 4 picks up. It says in verse 1, it says, now when it came about, when all the nation had finished crossing the Jordan, that the Lord spoke to Joshua, saying, take for yourselves 12 men from the people, one man from each tribe, and command them, saying, take up for yourselves 12 stones from here out of the middle of the Jordan, from the place where the priest's feet are standing firm, and carry them over with you, and lay them down in the lodging place where you will lodge tonight. So Joshua called the 12 men whom he had appointed from the sons of Israel, one man from each tribe, and Joshua said to them, cross again to the ark of the Lord your God into the middle of the Jordan, and each of you take up a stone on his shoulder according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Israel. Let this be a sign among you, so that when your children ask later, saying, what do these stones mean to you? Then you shall say to them, because the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the ark of the covenant of the Lord, when it crossed the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan were cut off, so that these stones shall become a memorial to the sons of Israel forever. And thus the sons of Israel did as Joshua commanded, and took up the 12 stones from the middle of the Jordan, just as the Lord had spoken to Joshua, according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Israel. And they carried them over with them to the lodging place, and put them down there. Now Joshua set up 12 stones in the middle of the Jordan, at the place of the feet of the priest who carried the Ark of the Covenant were standing, and they are there to this day. For the priests who carried the ark were standing in the middle of the Jordan until everything was completed, and that the Lord had commanded Joshua to speak to the people according to all that Moses has commanded Joshua, and the people hurried and crossed. And it came about when all the people had finished crossing that the ark of the Lord and the priests crossed before the people. Now, before we go any further, this is really instructive, all right? Like I said, I just read in Timothy where it says that all scripture is given to us for our instruction, for our reproof, for our edification, for our understanding. Okay, you look at what's happened here, and I think it's very, very significant. It has some very powerful spiritual symbolisms and, I think, applications for us today. Because now keep this in mind. The priests are carrying the ark. How are they carrying the ark?
shoulder.
Okay, they're carrying on the shoulder. The Ark of Memory is that wooden box that's been overlaid with gold, and inside are the Ten Commandments and Aaron's rod and the jar of manna. But on top of it was the mercy seat, and it had two angels looking down upon the lid of the mercy seat, which was gold, and that's where the blood would be sprinkled, okay? And God's presence would be dwelling right above the mercy seat, all right, of this Ark. So they're carrying this Ark, all right, and they're carrying it on their shoulder, showing that God is the one that's directing them. And they were given specific instructions. Okay, you priests go first. And they're going first, and as soon as their feet are ready to touch the water recedes. And the water's being dammed up 25 miles up the road, up the river. And they go out there, and they stop right there in the middle of the Jordan. And then when they stop there, they just wait there. And then all the people cross over. And I'm sure it says here that they hurried across. I mean, the people wanted to get across in a hurry because, like their forefathers who were crossing the Red Sea, they wanted to get out of there in a hurry. Because why? Because that's the place of death, all right? Where those priests were standing, by rights, the very place they were standing, and when they were standing there, they should have been dead. The Jordan was overflowing its banks. It was swollen at the time. You know, it wasn't some shallow stream that they were crossing. So they're standing in this place of death, and all these people cross over. And then Joshua is given, God tells Joshua to tell 12 different men from the 12 different tribes, go down there where the priests are at, where they're standing there, while everybody's passing over. And he says, grab 12 stones. I guess the stones were big enough where they put on the shoulder, carry it up out of the river. And he says, this is going to be a memorial to all the people for all ages, because what God was basically telling them is that when we camp, when we lodge for the night, okay, where we camp, I want you to set up a monument of these 12 stones. And so when your children come by or further generations come along, they ask, what is this monument? What are these 12 stones? That you can always point back to the fact that, hey, these stones represented how God delivered us from basically this watery grave. And this is a mute testimony to this tremendous miracle that was performed. But here's the thing. Got to keep a few things in mind. We read in Corinthians chapter 10 that when the Jews went through the Red Sea, we are told that that was their baptism. They all went through the Red Sea. That was their baptism. But what happened? These guys go through the Red Sea. It was like they were baptized in mass by going through that. But what happened? We're told that because they rebelled against God, they didn't believe God when God told them, okay, now it's time to go into the promised land. And they were whining and crying and complaining and carrying on and sniffling all night long, saying, well, God's going to have us killed, have our children killed. And God just got fed up with them and says, okay, all right, you're not going. He says, everybody from 20 years old and up, you're not going to see the promised land. And so what you have here is you have a whole new generation that's come up. The old generations passed away because they sinned against God. They didn't believe God, so they all died off except for Joshua and for Caleb. So now you've got this whole new generation, and now they have to go through their baptism. And of course, when we read on further, they're going to have to go through their circumcision. But my point is this. It's like God doesn't have any grandchildren. And it's like each successive generation needs to have a commitment to God themselves. I don't care if your father's a preacher, a pastor, a minister, or your mother sings in a choir, or a Sunday school teacher. That doesn't mean anything in terms of where you are with God. It's like, hey, each generation and each individual needs to cultivate and develop and become born again and have a personal relationship with God and be baptized. And, the whole thing, is being brought out, I think, very strongly through this historical event that, hey, this whole process needs to be repeated, because each new generation and each new individual, that comes into this world has to themselves cultivate a personal relationship with their Creator. And that's what I think, that's what these stones represent. But not only that, okay, it's like if you read in Deuteronomy chapter 6, I think it's pretty instructive, because it says, O Israel, you should listen and be careful to do, that it may be well with you, that you may multiply greatly, just as the Lord your God of your fathers has promised you in the land flowing with milk and honey. And he says, Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one, the Lord is one, And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your mind and all your soul and all your strength. And now this is what he says, and I think it's pretty instructive. He says, and these words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart, and you shall teach them diligently to your sons, and shall talk to them when you sit down in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. And you shall bind them as signs on your hands, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead. And you shall write them on the doorposts of your house and your gates. In other words, this is one of the things where I think that God is trying to teach these people. When they put up these stones, when they camp at Gilgal, that's where they're going to set up these stones. It's a monument. It becomes a mute testimony to what God has done for them. It's a reminder to them. And this is what I just read in Deuteronomy. It's like we need a constant reminder of what God has done for us. We need to constantly reread God's Word, constantly. You don't think we need to? How much of last Sunday's sermon do you remember? We have an incredible capacity to forget things, don't we? Just stop and think about it for a minute. How much do we really recall? How much do we really remember, especially when it comes to things of God? That's why God had this monument set up, so that you can always be a reminder to teach your kids, to teach the next upcoming generations. This is why we're in the midst of this spiritual warfare right now, all right? And believe me, it is a knockdown, drag-out battle with the powers of darkness. And, I think most people are absolutely totally asleep to that fact. They have no clue as to what we're really dealing with. But look what's happening all over this nation. This is the latest Newsweek magazine, okay? And in it, I think it's kind of significant. There's this, it's called The New Naysayers, and it talks about in the midst of a religious revival, the scholars argue that atheism is smarter. And then they get these three fools that have written books that just, you know, basically put down religion, put down the Bible, put down God. And they bring out these famous atheists like Nietzsche and like the Stephen Jay Gould and Madeleine Maria O'Hara. Well, they're all dead now. I guarantee you they're no atheists any longer. But what's interesting to me is look at this statistic here. It says by a margin of 92-6, Americans believe in God. More than half wouldn't vote for an atheist for president. But what we're going to be reading tonight, I think it says a lot, because the first battle that they're going to get into is with Jericho. And I believe in there's nobody in this city of Jericho that's an atheist. Nobody. They've seen the power of God working, and they're all trembling in their boots. But only one person acts on their faith. So what I'm driving at here is when we look around what's happening in the spiritual warfare, people like these atheists are being exalted. Everything that has to deal with God, especially in our schools, have been trampled underfoot, have been thrown out. Get rid of every thought and every notion and every concept, everything, just stamp it out when it has to do with God. Because the devil knows how forgetful we are. And that's what's happening right now. God is being pushed out and marginalized all over this nation, in spite of the fact that 92% or 98% of the people in this country claim to believe in God. Isn't that astounding? But just imagine yourself, if 92% of the people in this country who claim to believe in God were living for God, we wouldn't be in this moral freefall that we're in. We wouldn't have the crime rate that we have. We wouldn't have the drug problem we have. We wouldn't have the total dysfunction in the families. We wouldn't have this total mess that we're living in. I mean, that's common sense. Common sense just tells you that, right? So in spite of the fact that so many people believe in God, well, that doesn't carry any weight at all, because we're told in James, hey, it's not the hearers of the word that are going to be saved. It's the doers of the word. And James says, hey, you foolish fellow, you say that God is one. He says the demons believe that much. They believe so much they fear and tremble. But we got to act on our faith. We just can't give God mental assent. We just can't give God lip service. Like in Isaiah, where God accuses people of worshiping him with their lips, but their hearts are far from him. So when you see the importance of this monument, it's like it's God trying to show people, look, you need constant, continuous reminders of me and of my word and of what I have done and of my miracles, because you're going to forget. And when you forget, you're going to go your own way. That's just the way it is. Also, it's kind of interesting because when you read here, not only do they take 12 stones and they bring them up out of the Jordan, okay, to remind them, they also build a monument right there where the priests are standing of 12 stones, so that when the priests walk out of the Jordan and the Jordan comes back over, what do you think that symbolizes?
12 tribes of Israel.
Yeah, but why in the bottom of the Jordan when nobody's going to see them? because it says that they are there to this day. Look at that verse. Look at that verse 8 and 9. And thus the sons of Israel did as Joshua commanded, and they took up 12 stones from the middle of the Jordan, just as the Lord had spoke to Joshua, according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Israel, and they carried them over with them to the lodging place and put them down there. Then Joshua set up 12 stones in the middle of the Jordan at the place where the feet of the priest who carried the Ark of the Covenant were standing, and they are there to this day. Now, nobody sees the stones. Why would you put a monument right in the middle of a river? Like I said, this is written for our instruction. There's a real...
Is it like dying to yourself?
Good, good. Because why? What does baptism represent? It's going down into the grave. That's what the water symbolizes. It's going down to the grave, dying to yourself, and rising with Christ. That's what baptism is all about. It's an outward sign of an inward transformation where you die to yourself and you rise with Christ. Well, this is what that symbolized. Those stones symbolize the 12 tribes of Israel, the nation of Israel, because there are 12 men from 12 tribes, and they took the 12 stones, and they took them out of the Jordan, but there was 12 stones left in the Jordan, showing that, okay, now you've got a new life. All right, you become a new creature in Christ, because it's that place of death is where you have died. You died with Christ, and that's forever there. Now, this is something people don't see on the surface. It's all inwardly. This is why it's under the Jordan. See what I'm saying? But then, once you die with Christ, once you had that inward transformation and a commitment to Christ on a personal level, then it's there for everybody to see. Isn't that what Jesus said? He says, hey, let your light shine before men in such a way that they will see your good works and do what?
Glorify
your Father who is in heaven. So you see the symbolism there? It's all pointing to Christ. It's all pointing at a relationship with Christ. It's, you know, even though this happened over 3,000 years ago, it's still the symbolism is right up to date in terms of, hey, nothing's changed. We still have to do that. We still have to go down, die to ourselves, and then rise with Christ, and then become a monument or a witness to an unsaved world around us about you know, the glory of God. Anyway, anybody have anything to add or share before we conclude this chapter? Well, pick up that verse 10. For the priest who carried the ark was standing in the middle of the Jordan until everything was completed that the Lord had commanded Joshua to speak to the people according to all that Moses had commanded Joshua. And the people hurried and crossed. And it came about when all the people had finished crossing that the ark of the Lord and the priest crossed before the people. And the sons of Reuben and the sons of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh crossed over in battle array before the sons of Israel, just as Moses had commanded them. About 40,000 equipped for war crossed for battle before the Lord to the desert plains of Jericho. Now, what he's basically saying here is, now, remember, this is half tribe of Manasseh, this is the tribe of Gad, and this is the tribe of Reuben. These particular tribes, they wanted to stay over on this side of the Jordan. And for those of you who weren't here when we went through the book of Numbers, it's just God was going to give them this as their promised land, but they like this pasture land here. So God says, okay, you can have it, but on one condition. Once you secure this part of the border, this part of the land, your men have to lead the charge in this fight to gain the promised land on this side. So that's what these 40,000 men from these three different tribes represent. That they are the ones that are going to lead this spiritual battle. And this is a spiritual battle because remember in Ephesians chapter 6, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but these spiritual forces of wickedness that are all around us. In other words, what we're dealing with here is we're dealing with these spiritual forces that have this infernal malice towards God and for man who's made in God's image, and they want to damn every soul they possibly can. All right? Well, all of this that's happened in this historical context has a spiritual application for us because that's what we are in right now. We are in the throes of a spiritual battle. All right? And it's up to us to basically tell others about Christ, tell others of the truth, to lead others to a saving knowledge of God. Because look what's happening. Look at all the false prophets, the false teachers, the false religions, the false everything. Everywhere you turn, we see, you know, that this whole world has just become the Tower of Babel. In other words, it's just total confusion, where everybody is just claiming to have the answer or doing their own thing. But there's only one answer, as Jesus Himself said it: "I am the way, the truth, the life. No man comes to the Father except through Me." And I think we have a moral obligation before God to tell other people about Christ in the midst of all this confusion. See, I mean, I think that's extremely important. Confusion is just abounding all around us. That's why I'm saying we really do need to get anchored in the truth in the midst of this spiritual battle, in the midst of this spiritual warfare, and tell people the truth, because the Satan has got people blinded to what's really going on. That's what this warfare is all about. So that's when you got these three tribes crossing over. They were given special privilege, but with that special privilege came special responsibilities. So that's why they're leading this charge. Anyway, it says in that verse 14, it says, on the day that the Lord exalted Joshua in the sight of all of Israel so that they revered him, just as they revered Moses all the days of his life. Now the Lord said to Joshua, command the priests who carry the Ark of the Testimony that they come up from the Jordan. So Joshua commanded the priests, saying, come up from the Jordan. And it came about when the priests who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord had come up from the middle of the Jordan, and the soles of the priests' feet were lifted up to dry ground, that the water to the Jordan returned to their place and went over all of its banks as before. Now the people came up from the Jordan on the 10th of the first month, and they camped at Gilgal on the eastern edge of Jericho. And those 12 stones which they had taken up from the Jordan, Joshua set up at Gilgal. And he said to the sons of Israel, when your children ask their fathers in time to come, saying, what are these stones? Then you shall inform your children, saying, Israel crossed this Jordan on dry ground. For the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan before you until you had crossed, just as the Lord your God has done to the Red Sea, which he had dried up before us until we had crossed, that all the peoples of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty, so that you may fear the Lord your God forever. Well, I know you can't probably see it on this map, but they crossed over here, and here's Gilgal, and here's Jericho right there, where they're going to attack. So Gilgal actually becomes their base of operations. They're going to basically be camped there. From there, they're going to start to conquer the Promised Land. Now, keep this in mind. It's like I said in this article in this Newsweek, and you listen to the dribble that comes from these atheists and these God-haters, and it's always the same nonsense to me, because... give you an example. I mean, just right up here, like it says... they want to put you on an equal plane, and says here, like the fundamentalists, they, the atheists, prefer to read the Bible literally, especially the parts about stoning people to death. Okay? Now, see, that's what these fools will do. They will take things out of context of the Bible and say, the Bible is a hate book because people were stoned to death for this, 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 or whatever, or God had people killed going into the Promised Land. And you have to stand back and look at what God is trying to say to us, because when these people go into this land, they're going to be slaughtering people by the thousands. Now, to the natural mind, that is unfair. That is unjust. That is wrong. People are going to interpret that to mean that God is not righteous, that they themselves are holier than God, that they know more than God, that they're more righteous than God. As a matter of fact, in the book of Isaiah, I think it's kind of interesting. I think it's Isaiah 65. It says a lot, because I couldn't help but think when I was reading that article in the Newsweek magazine about, just the way people are who, basically shake their fist in God's face. Like one in this article here, one of the atheists was saying, was condemning the thought, if there's really a God, then why did he create this tsunami that killed over 100,000 people? You see, this is where people always go to in terms of trying to argue as far as God's righteousness and God's holiness. But what's kind of interesting is it's in Isaiah 65 where he says, I permit myself to be found by those who did not seek me. And then he goes on and he says, he spreads out his hands all day long to rebellious people who walk in a way which is not good, following their own thoughts, of people who continually provoke me to my face, offering sacrifices in gardens and burning incense on bricks, who sit among the graves and spend the night in secret places, who eat swine's flesh and the broth of unclean meat is in their pots. In other words, he basically was talking about these people are heathens or pagans, and they're basically living and unholy, unrighteous lives that are steeped in all kinds of occultic practices and witchcraft and sorcery. And then, now, this is what the people say. And they say, who say, keep to yourself, do not come near me, for I am holier than you. These are smoke in my nostrils and fire that burns all day long. In other words, whenever people condemn God for what they view as an injustice, what are they actually saying? They're saying, I'm more righteous than God. I'm holier than God. But we always have to take everything in light of all of the scripture and its proper historical context. And you know what it's telling us? Hey, God is a holy God. And he's going to punish sin, and he's going to punish sinners. But he doesn't want to punish sinners. He wants people to repent. You see, but as God told Abraham, he's going to give him this land. He says, when the iniquity of the Amorites or the Canaanites is complete, or it's basically the cup of iniquity is overflowing, then I'm going to punish these people. So now the people are going to go in here. God's going to use his people as an instrument to chastise the people of Cana and to destroy them. To the natural mind, that's totally unfair. But we got to recognize God's a holy God, and he's going to punish sin wherever there's not a repentance. And that's why I really fear for this nation, because we are going to be punished severely. Now, what happened to 9/11? That was a wake-up call. But have we changed? No, we've become worse than ever. So believe me, God is not going to allow us to get away with our sin. And we have come to the point now where we love our sin. We will not be separated from our sin. You don't believe me? Can you believe for 1 minute that we will give up, let's say, our abortions, or give up our pornography, or give up our gay activity and our gay marriage push and our gay agenda and any number of things? We won't. All right? We won't. And, you know, call me a pessimist, call me a cynic, call me whatever you want, but I'm telling you, I don't see it. There's not going to be any national revival here. We've passed the point of no return, and so I think our doom is imminent. Doesn't mean we're all going to hell. It just simply means, hey, we are going to, as a nation, be judged, just like these other people were. All right. So you got to keep that in its historical context and also its biblical context when we read this, because I know people have a hard time with the fact that God punishes the way that he does. But he only does it because he's holy and he's righteous. And he says in that verse 24, he says that all the peoples of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty, so that you may fear the Lord your God forever. Like I said, what's fear of God? You know, I talked about it up the retreat, and I talk about it all the time. You know, people sometimes make the mistake and they feel like, well, to fear God is to be awestruck by his power. You know, I look up at the stars and the galaxies, look out in the ocean, look up at the mountains, and they've just actually amazed and astounded by his power. And I say, no, to fear God means to be awestruck by his holiness. And, you know, like I said, if you go into a store and you feel tempted to steal something, take something, a five-finger discount, you know, to pilfer something that doesn't belong to you, well, if you fear God, in the back of your mind, you're going to say, you know what, I can get away with this easy, but God's not going to allow me to get away with it. That's fearing God. That's why he's saying here in that verse 24, that all the peoples of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty, so that you may fear the Lord your God forever. Okay, anybody have anything you want to add or share to that chapter 4? Chapter 5, it says, now it came about when all the kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan to the west, and all the kings of the Canaanites who were by the sea, heard how the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan before the sons of Israel until they had crossed, that their hearts melted and there was no spirit in them any longer because of the sons of Israel. Now keep in mind, okay, what it's saying here is that when the word got around to all the rest of the Canaanites that God had done this in the Jordan, look what it says here, there was no longer any fight in them, that their hearts melted away. But here's what we have to keep in mind. All right? Just from what we read here, all the kings of the Canaanites who were by the sea heard how the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan before the sons of Israel until they had crossed, that their hearts melted and there was no spirit in them any longer because of the sons of Israel. In other words, what I'm saying here, there wasn't one atheist, there wasn't one agnostic in the whole group, the whole congregation, the whole country, you know what I mean, of the Canaanites. That's why when I read a statistic like this, and it tells you that by a margin of 92-6, Americans believe in God, well, that doesn't mean anything, because 100% of the Canaanites believed in God. But only a handful are going to get saved, because only a handful are going to act on their faith. That's the big difference. Anybody can give mental assent to God, but we must act on our faith. Otherwise, our faith is absolutely useless. That's why when you read this, don't let it go over your head. In that verse 2, it says, in that time the Lord said to Joshua, make for yourselves flint knives and circumcise again the sons of Israel the second time. So Joshua made for himself flint knives and circumcised the sons of Israel at Gibeath Haraloth. And this is the reason why Joshua circumcised them, all the people who came out of Egypt, who were males, all of the men of war, died in the wilderness along the way after they came out of Egypt. For all the people who came out were circumcised, but all the people who were born in the wilderness along the way as they came out of Egypt had not been circumcised. For the sons of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness until all the nation, that is, the men of war who came out of Egypt, perished because they did not listen to the voice of the Lord, to whom the Lord had swore that he would not let them see the land which the Lord had swore to their fathers to give us, a land flowing with milk and honey. And their children whom he raised up in their place, Joshua circumcised, and they were uncircumcised because they had not circumcised them along the way. Now it came about when they had finished circumcising all the nations that they remained in their places in the camp until they were healed. Now, here's the thing. Again, you see the same message in a sense that God doesn't have any grandchildren. You had a whole generation that came out of Egypt and all the men were circumcised, all right? But because they didn't believe God, they all died off in the wilderness. Now you got this whole new generation, but they themselves have to be circumcised. Now here, I've talked about this before, but we've got to understand what circumcision is. You go back to the 17th chapter of the book of Genesis, and God makes a covenant with Abraham. And as an outward sign of that covenant, he and all of his household ought to be circumcised. And keep this in mind, circumcision was a prefigurement of baptism. And circumcised means round cut is what it basically means. And what it basically is pointing to is this, is you take the knife to the flesh, where? At the most intimate part of a man's anatomy. Because why? What does it say in the book of Jeremiah? It says that there's coming a day when God is going to punish all those who are circumcised in their body but not circumcised in their heart. Because that's what it's really pointing to. This hard, callous overlay of our heart needs to be cut away so that we can have this intimate relationship with God. I mean, this is something that if you read in Corinthians, I think it's 1 Corinthians chapter 6, where basically Paul says this. He says, hey, if a man joins himself to a harlot or a prostitute or a whore, he becomes one flesh with her. And he says, well, in the same way, if a man becomes one with God, he becomes one spirit with him. But in order to become one spirit with God, we need to have that callous overlay of our hearts cut away. We need to take the knife to our flesh. And our flesh represents what? All the deeds of flesh we're told about in Colossians, we're told about in Romans, we're told about in Ephesians and Corinthians. All of these things like hatred and malice and adultery and fornication and homosexuality and drunkenness and greed and idolatry and sorcery, enmity, strife, all these things are deeds of the flesh. You know what? You have to take the knife to that. You have to take the knife to the flesh. You've got to die to yourself. That's what this is really pointing to. All right? That's why if we're going to enter into a proper relationship with God, you know what? We really do have to die to ourselves, to our fallen nature. Because by nature, I've said it 1,000 times, we are what by nature? We are selfish. We're self-centered. We're egotistical. We're proud. We're lustful. We're arrogant. We're rebellious. The list goes on and on and on. There's an endless litany of what we are in terms of our fallen nature. Well, that's all going to die. We've got to become a new creature in Christ. That's what this circumcision all pointed to. All right? So now they are circumcised showing, okay, their forefathers were circumcised or their fathers were circumcised, but look, they rebelled against God. They died in the wilderness. Now the baton's been passed to this new generation, and they, too, must enter into this covenant with God. And the same thing with us. God doesn't have any grandchildren, and even if you're born identical twins, you're born one at a time, we all need to be born again. That's what it shows. That's what it was pointing to as far as the stones in the middle of the Jordan and in the stones as a monument outside the Jordan. That was a sign of being born again. All right? It's an old saying. Born once, you die twice. Born twice, you die once. What does that mean? If you're born twice, it means you're born physically and you're born spiritually. And then you only die once, physically. All right? But if you're just born once, physically, then you're going to die twice. You're going to die physically and then you're going to die spiritually. The spiritual death is eternal damnation. So that's what even those stones were pointing to. This is what the circumcision is pointing to. Then he said here in that verse 9 says, then the Lord said to Joshua, today I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you. So the name of that place is called Gilgal to this day. While the sons of Israel camped at Gilgal, they observed the Passover on the evening of the 14th day of the month on the desert plains of Jericho. And on that day after the Passover, on that very day, they ate some of the produce of the land, unleavened cakes and parched grain. Now, if I'm not mistaken, that day was the 40th year after they had left Egypt. that now they are celebrating this Passover again in the Promised Land. And it says in verse 12, it says, and the manna ceased on the day after they had eaten some of the produce of the land, so the sons of Israel no longer had manna, but they ate some of the yield of the land of Canaan during that year. Now it came about when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing opposite him with a sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, are you for us or for our adversaries? And he said, no, rather I indeed come now as a captain of the host of the Lord. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and bowed down and said to him, what has my Lord to say to his servant? And the captain of the Lord's host said to Joshua, remove your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy. And Joshua did so. A couple of interesting things in closing this chapter. First of all, it says that they had to be circumcised, died to themselves. Okay. Now they celebrate the Passover. The Passover pointed to what? Let me see. You got who remembers? What does the Passover point to?
Oh, when
the blood.
When you had to cover the blood on the door.
Yeah, but what does it point to in the New Testament?
Jesus.
It points to the cross. It points to the blood of Christ. He's our Paschal Lamb. So to speak, that now they've been born into God's family under the blood. All right, and now it says that the manna no longer is being provided for them because now they're in the Promised Land. Now they are eating of the fruit of the land. Remember the sixth chapter of the Gospel of John. Jesus talks to himself as being the manna that came down from heaven. All right, and he says, hey, whoever eats from me will never hunger again. He says that my flesh is true flesh and my blood is true drink. And he who eats and drinks my flesh will never die. You know, that's pretty heavy. I don't have time to go into it, but if you read it in the sixth chapter of the Gospel of John, this manna was pointing to Jesus, that he is the manna that came down from heaven. He is a bread from heaven. All right, well, right now we're being fed by God's word, which could be pointed to as manna, but especially if you have communion in your churches, that points to the manna, all right? But when is that going to cease?
When he sets up his kingdom.
When you get to heaven, the Promised Land. That's what the Promised Land points to, all right? Because you'll be in the presence of God, you know, physically, all right? So you won't need the manna from heaven. You see what I'm saying? Because you'll be right in his presence. That's what that's pointing to. Now, in closing, this is a very interesting thing that happens to Joshua. He's just before he's ready to go to Jericho. He says here in that verse 13, now it came about when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, there was a man standing opposite him with a sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said, are you for us or for our adversaries? And this man says, no, rather I indeed come now as a captain of the host of the Lord. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and bowed down and said to him, what has my Lord to say to my servant? And the captain of the Lord's host said to Joshua, remove your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy. And Joshua did so. Now, remember when we went through the book of Exodus? You don't have to turn, but Exodus chapter 3, I think it's very profound, because if you read in Exodus chapter 3, it says, and the angel of the Lord appeared to him, which appeared to Moses, in a blazing fire from the midst of a bush, and he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, and yet the bush was not consumed. So Moses said, I must turn aside now and see this marvelous sight, why the bush is not burned up. And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. And he, God, said, do not come near here. Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And he said, also, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, etc. Now, he says the same thing to Joshua, that you're standing on holy ground, remove your sandals. But a couple things before I get to that, is that he's the captain of the Lord of hosts. He is the pre-incarnate Christ. In other words, this before he became a babe in the manger, this is Jesus Christ appearing to Joshua as a man with a drawn sword. Joshua said to him, are you with us or against us? Are you for us or for our enemies? What does this man say? He says, neither. He says, nay, or he says, no. He says, neither. Meaning this. Look, it's not about whether I'm for you and against them or against them and for you. It's all about you got to get with me. You got to follow me. That's what it's all about. Now, people in their ignorance can say, well, is God a Republican or is he a Democrat? You know what he's going to say? He's going to say, neither. You need to follow me. You see what I'm saying? You know, he doesn't take sides. Is God a Catholic or is he a Presbyterian? Neither. Was he a Pentecostal or was he a Lutheran? Neither. We got to get it through our sixth skull. Hey, he doesn't join up on our team. We have to get on his team. We have to follow him. We have to be with him. That's what it's all about. And he says that, take off your sandals because the place you are standing on is holy ground. Now, he's told the same thing to Moses. Why does he say that? Well, okay, we're living in the world, right? The world represents what? We're told in John. The world represents the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life. In other words, when he says remove your sandals, our feet are our sandals, or our shoes, or whatever we want to call them. They are what make contact with the world. And the world is basically opposed to God. I talk about the world. I talk about the world's values, the world's system, the world's way of doing things, okay? It's all opposed to God. We have to live in the world, but just living in the world, we have contact with the world. It's kind of like we have to remove that contact before we come into the presence of God. That's what it's pointing to here. Remove your sandals, because the ground you're standing on is holy ground. Anybody want to have anyone want to add or share to that?
I wonder about the sword.
Oh, well, the sword is what? Think. What is it? It's the word of God. We are told that in Hebrew, that God's word is a two-edged sword. It's living and active. It's able to cut through the marrow and the bone, you know, and the spirit and the soul. It cuts deep. It's God's word. This is a sword. What I got in my hand, what you got in your hand, that's a sword, all right? I think it was Napoleon General said something, in effect, you can do everything with a sword, but sit on it. Well, I got news for you. There's a lot of people just sitting on this sword. They don't have a clue what it says. They don't know how to use it. They don't know how to wield it. You know, and a sword is a two-edged sword. I mean, it cuts both ways. And you can cut your head off if you're not careful and don't know how to use it. A lot of people that carry this sword around under their arm with a pious look and go knocking on your door, but they don't know how to use it. They take God's word and they twist it and they distort it and they pervert it. They deny it. They torture it to say things it's totally not saying. That's what the sword is. It's God's word. You know, when Jesus Christ comes back, he says a sharp two-edged sword comes out of his mouth. He's riding his white horse. Well, it's not literal. It's figurative. It's metaphoric. It's speaking about his word is a sword, you know, and all he needs to do is just speak it. I just want to say something else about, you know, God's holiness, because I think it's pretty significant. Just in closing, because if you read what he's saying here in that verse 15, and the captain of the Lord of hosts said to Joshua, remove your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy. And Joshua did so. You know, of course, it's been so many years, I don't think hardly anybody's been here when we went through the book of Isaiah. But in Isaiah chapter 6, interesting thing is Isaiah saw God, and this is what he says. He says, in the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, and each having six wings, with two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. One called out to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, and the whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the threshold at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. Then I said, Woe is me, for I am a ruin, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King of the Lord of hosts. Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar, and he touched my mouth with it and said, Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven. And I just want to comment on that as we close on this, with the situation with Joshua, as far as him standing on holy ground. Because people miss this. we miss it in the church and outside of the church is God's holiness. And interesting thing, here's Isaiah. Isaiah obviously is much better than all of his contemporaries as far as being a quote-unquote good person. But all of a sudden, he's catapulted in the very presence of God. All of a sudden, he's there. He sees God. He's high and lifted up in his temple. What's his instinctive first reaction? What does he say?
I'm a man of unclean.
He says, Woe is me, for I am undone, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips. In other words, people don't get it. They say, Well, I'm basically good, and if there's a heaven, I'll go there. But they don't say, You know what? If you're catapulted in the presence of God, you're catapulted in the presence of holiness. And all of a sudden, when you see His holiness, you're going to become overwhelmed with a sense of your sinfulness like Isaiah did. He said, Woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips. Interesting thing, he says a man of unclean lips. You know, he didn't say, I'm a man of impure thoughts, I'm a man who's with unclean hands as far as stealing. Right away, he got to the heart of the problem. I'm a man of unclean lips. You read in the book of James, what did it say? nobody can tame the tongue, all right, because it's filled with deadly poison. But he says, if it, you know, by the Spirit of God, if we can control our tongue, we become a perfect man. So when he says, you know, I'm a man of unclean lips, he's got right to the heart of where we're at as far as our sinful fallen nature. He sees God, and the angels, the seraphim, interesting, they got six wings. It says with two they covered their face like this, with two they covered their feet, and with two they flew. And I think it's very profound and it's significant because they're covering their face because they don't want to bring any attention to themselves. All attention, glory, honor goes to God. They cover their feet because they don't want to bring any attention to what they do. Okay? All glory is given to God. And then they with two they flew. Where did they fly? Kicks his hot coal right out of this, the burning altar that's there in his temple. And that altar was the altar of sacrifice. You know, it was a pattern that was made by Moses on earth. Well, that represented the cross. He took a hot coal, touched his lips, and made him clean before God. And then, you know, when he was clean, he was in a position to go forth to do God's work. But I just share that because we're talking about holiness when it says take off your sandals because you're standing on holy ground. We've got to understand, hey, there's only one way to get into his presence. And the Bible says, without shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. We're not going to get there by being, quote unquote, being good, because when we find ourselves in the presence of a holy God, our instinctive reaction is going to be, woe is me, man, I've had it. Why? Because unless we're right with God under the blood of Jesus Christ, we're going to be overwhelmed with a sense of just how sinful we are in the presence of God. And I think that's interesting when you read about what happened to Joshua. Take off your shoes because you're standing on holy ground. Anybody have any other share?